Welcome back to Chapter and Verse. This is part 11 of the series on Messianic Apologetics, Defending the Faith. In this series, we are examining ways we can responsibly and biblically respond to those who would challenge your position that Yeshua is the promised Messiah. In our last episode, we finished our examination of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. We looked at how the servant, that is, the subject of chapter 53, is perfectly represented by Yeshua, our Messiah. He was the suffering servant who bore the weight of our transgression, was put to death for our iniquity, and has been raised unto life in glorious honor, seated at the right hand of the Father. The humble has been exalted. In this episode, we will take a look at what the Jewish sages through the centuries have had to say about this servant and about this controversial chapter. How have they interpreted this chapter, Isaiah chapter 53? Were those interpretations consistent with what modern Judaism's interpretations are today? Let's find out. Modern Judaism's claim is that interpreting Isaiah chapter 53 as speaking about Messiah is strictly a Christian invention. But is this position consistent with the historical record? Has this always been the view of the Jewish rabbis? What have they said about this forbidden chapter? The Targum Yonatan is the official Eastern, or sometimes referred to as the Babylonian, Aramaic translation of the Nevi'im, or the prophets. It originated in the synagogue readings as a translation of the prophets, together with the weekly lessons. The Talmud attributes its authorship to Yonatan ben Uziel. Who is this Yonatan ben Uziel? Well, he was one of the 80 Tanaim. That's the Jewish sages whose teachings comprise a great deal of the Talmud. He was a pupil of Hillel the Elder, and he's actually been called one of Hillel's most prominent pupils. This means that he would have been a contemporary of Yeshua in the first century. He's been credited with the authorship of both the Targum Yonatan as well as a book of Kabbalah called the Sefer Migdanim. Bottom line, he was a highly decorated, respected Jewish sage. In this Targum, when Yonatan ben Uziel begins his comments on Isaiah chapter 53, he opens up with the subtitle chapter heading, The Anointed Servant. The title here, including the word anointed, is a direct reference to Messiah, the Anointed One. At no point is the nation of Israel referred to as the anointed servant, or even as anointed. While it's true that this word, Mashach, anointed, doesn't exclusively refer to Messiah in every usage, there are plenty of usages in the Bible where it doesn't refer to Messiah specifically, it still isn't used a single time in the scriptures to describe the nation of Israel. So the fact that Yonatan ben Uziel refers to Isaiah chapter 53 as the anointed servant is clearly a reference to Messiah ben Yosef, the suffering servant, a term which we'll discuss in this episode. In the 15th century, another notable rabbi, Yitzhak ben Yehuda Abravanel, who is quoted numerous times in the Talmud, wrote dozens of books, including several commentaries on the Torah and the prophets that are still studied today. This Yitzhak Abravanel had this to say about Yonatan ben Uziel's description of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah in the Targum Yonatan. There he said, Yonatan ben Uziel's interpretation that it, referring to Isaiah chapter 53, was about the coming Messiah was also the opinion of the sages of blessed memory, as can be seen in much of their commentary. So not only do we have one of the authors of the Targums asserting that Isaiah 53 was about the Messiah, but we have a well-respected Jewish scholar 1,500 years later affirming that premise. Next, we will find something from the Zohar that is quite telling. Now, what is the Zohar? It's the foundational work in the literature of Jewish mystical thought, otherwise known as Kabbalah. The Zohar consists of a group of books that's considered an esoteric form of the rabbinic literature known as Midrash, which elaborates on the Torah. I bring up what the Zohar is simply for terms of definition and a point of reference. I'm not in any way implying that Kabbalah is something we should be studying, so please don't send your hate mail to the ministry about how this guy Daniel has gone off the deep end, okay? Back to the Zohar. It says about Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. It says there, There is in the Garden of Eden a palace named the Palace of the Sons of Sickness. This palace the Messiah enters, and he summons every pain and every chastisement of Israel. All of these come and rest upon him. And were it not that he had thus lightened them off Israel and taken them upon himself, there had been no man able to bear Israel's chastisements for the transgression of the Torah. We need to understand that quotes from the Midrashim and the Zohar can rarely be taken literally. The Midrash is almost always allegory of some kind, and the Zohar focused on the mystical, philosophical aspects of Scripture. So no one is truly implying here that there is a literal palace of any kind in the Garden of Eden or that Messiah dwells there. That's not why I quoted from this source. The purpose of the quote was to reveal that the sentiment behind the allegory was an affirmation of the concept that Isaiah chapter 53 is in fact a prophecy about Messiah bearing the sins of the nation of Israel. This is just one of many Jewish sources that supports that position, despite what modern Jewish sources might claim. Along those lines, the Midrashim is a collection of midrashes, or debates, if you will. The word mishrash means investigation, but the collection of the Midrashim is more the record of Jewish rabbis debating the finer points of all different types of concepts surrounding the scriptures. There are hundreds of these different debates that are compiled together to form the volumes of the Midrash. Among them is one called the Midrash Konan. This Midrash deals with the topics of creation, the heavens, paradise, and hell. Written around the 11th century, it was influenced by the apocalyptic works of the Second Temple period, as well as by the mystical literature from the beginning of the Middle Ages. In this Midrash Konan, there arises a discussion about Isaiah chapter 53. In this portion, it's recorded of the prophet Eliyahu, Elijah. He's credited as saying this, "Thus says the Messiah, endure the sufferings and the sentence your master who makes you suffer because of the sins of Israel. Thus it is written, he was wounded because of our transgressions, he was crushed because of our iniquities, until the end comes." Now, did the prophet Elijah actually say this? No, it's a midrash, which isn't to be taken literally. Much like Yeshua's parables, they may or may not have been true, but that's irrelevant. Was there really a good Samaritan? Did a master really give one servant 5 talents, another one 2, and a third servant just 1 talent? Probably not. The important part to the Midrash and to the parables is the point that's illustrated through them. Both the Midrash and the parable are teaching tools, and they're used to communicate a point. So back to this Midrash. It's not important whether or not Eliyahu ever said anything like this. Instead, the reason I bring this passage up is because it illustrates that this mindset existed within Jewish scholarship throughout history. Isaiah 53 was viewed about being about Messiah. Our next source to corroborate this mentality comes from Tractate Sanhedrin 98b, which is found in the Babylonian Talmud. This passage discusses what the name of Messiah will be. It says there, "His name is the Leper Scholar, as it is written, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him a leper, smitten of God and afflicted." Now, in our previous episode, in talking about Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, we looked at the word nagas, which was translated as oppressed in our English text, but it was used to describe the taskmasters of Egypt, the ones who were doing the oppressing of the children of Israel. This quote from the Tractate Sanhedrin is commenting on verse 4, where it says, "Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken." The word used here in verse 4, where we read, "stricken," is a Hebrew word that is very closely related to the one we discussed in verse 7. The word used in verse 7, "oppressed," is nagas, spelled nun gimel sin. Of course, we know that that one meant taskmasters. The word used in verse 4, "stricken," is naga, spelled nun gimel ayin. So the two-letter root these two words share is why they're so closely related. One ends in a sin, one ends in an ayin, but they both share that nun gimel root. Of course, even in English, we would understand that oppressed and stricken are fairly closely related and could be considered synonyms. But this word naga, used here in verse 4, while it's most frequently translated as touch, as in to touch something, it can also mean to reach or to strike, which makes sense if you consider that reaching for and striking something both require touching it. But more interestingly, there's three times in the scripture where this word is used to mean plagued. For example, in Genesis 12, verse 17, in the Hebrew it says, Ve'naga yod-heh-vav-he et paro negayim. And so it uses this word naga twice in that verse. In the NASB, that is rendered as, but Adonai struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Avram's wife. The King James actually uses plagued twice instead of struck and plagues like the NASB does. Because this word naga is seen here as also relating to a plague, we can now start to understand the line of thinking that uses Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, to refer to Messiah as the leper Messiah. In fact, this tractate goes on to describe Messiah as the one who was rejected and was sitting among the poor lepers outside the city. It describes how this leper Messiah carefully bandages the wounds of the lepers who had been cast out of the city. He didn't reject them. He didn't shun them. He didn't ignore them. He didn't disregard them. This, of course, matches perfectly with the gospel accounts when we see Yeshua encountering lepers there. We can see from the gospel accounts many occasions where Yeshua ignores the social taboo of interacting with those that were deemed by Jewish society to be tamei, unclean. He heals lepers. He restores sight to the man who was born blind. He brings healing and relief to the woman who had the issue of blood. Yeshua demonstrated that he walked in the dominion and sovereignty to heal us from all our diseases and ailments, whether they be physical, emotional, or spiritual in nature. So when we see in this tractate that it refers to Messiah as the leper Messiah or leper scholar, it fits Yeshua perfectly. He was rejected by his people in the same way that a leper would be rejected and cast out by the Jewish people, banished to the outskirts of society. Ironically, it wasn't disease that Yeshua contracted, but rather it was the very sin of his people that he bore that caused him to be rejected. In another midrash, Midrash Tanhuma, it says about Isaiah chapter 53, Rabbi Nachman says, it speaks of no one but the Messiah, the son of David, of whom it is said, here a man called the plant, and Yonatan translated it to mean the Messiah, and it is rightly said, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now there's a bit to unpack here. The Midrash Tanhuma is the name of a collection of three Midrashim that were compiled sometime around the 11th century. So this Rabbi Nachman that's being quoted is not the Nachman of Breslov, the 18th century founder of the Breslov Hasidic movement. The Rabbi Nachman quoted in this Midrash lived 1,000 years before the more familiar Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, just to clarify who this is. But back to what this man was quoted as saying. He states that, essentially, there is no debate. Isaiah chapter 53 is speaking of the son of David, the Netzer that comes forth from the Davidic line. The Tzemach Tzedek, the righteous branch that comes from David, is Messiah, and that this Messiah is, as it says in 53 verse 3, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. In yet another Midrash, Midrash Shmuel, written in the 16th century, it says this about Isaiah chapter 53. The suffering was divided into three parts, one for the generation of the patriarchs, one for the generation of Shmad, and one for the King Messiah. So, what on earth is this Shmad? Shmad is the Hebrew word for consumption or to consume, which is a reference to the destruction of the temple, where the temple was consumed, so to speak. So basically, this Midrash is saying that the suffering servant was suffering on behalf of the entire history of the nation of Israel. The three parts mentioned are the three stages of Israel's history, essentially. You've got the stage of the patriarchs, which is the fathers. Then you have the Shmad, which is referenced to after the temple was destroyed. And then you have the third portion being when Messiah comes. Basically, what's being referred to in this Midrash is the entire history of Israel. Either way, the sentiment behind the Midrash is that Messiah will be suffering, not the nation itself will be suffering. In the 7th century, a man named Rabbi Eliezer ben Kalir, one of Judaism's earliest and most prolific liturgical poets, added a prayer to the Yom Kippur prayers that said this: "Our righteous Messiah has turned away from us. We've acted foolishly, and there is no one to justify us. Our iniquities and the yoke of our transgressions he bears, and he is pierced for our transgressions. He carries our sins on his shoulders to find forgiveness for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed." Boom! Mic drop time. There's really no need to go on any further. This highly respected Jewish scholar added these words to the Yom Kippur prayers? There can be no doubt that traditional Jewish scholarship viewed Isaiah 53 as being about Messiah, not allegorized as being about the kings of the nations speaking about the nation of Israel. But wait, there's more. Call now, and I'll throw this in free of charge. Rabbi Moshe HaDarshan, an 11th century scholar in his commentary on Genesis Rabbah, stated that Elohim enabled the Messiah to save souls, but that he would suffer greatly as a result. Maimonides, one of the most well-known, highly respected of all the Jewish sages, in his epistle to Yemen, compared Messiah to the description given in Isaiah chapter 53. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, known as Rashbi, was a 2nd century disciple of Rabbi Akiva. He said this: "And Messiah of Ephraim dies there, and Israel mourns for him, as it is written, 'He is despised and rejected of men, and he goes back into hiding,' for it says, 'And we hid, as it were, our faces from him.'" So with all these Jewish sages weighing in on this topic, identifying Messiah with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, how did modern Judaism come up with the counterargument that this chapter is somehow about the nation of Israel instead? The first person to make this suggestion was Rashi. Rashi is an acronym for Rabbi Shlomo Yitzhaki, and he's one of Judaism's most recognizable and revered sages from the 11th century. His commentary on the Talmud has been included in every edition of the Talmud since the 16th century. His works remain a centerpiece of contemporary Jewish study. Rashi spent considerable time in debate with the Christians who dominated the area of Spain that he lived in. In these debates, Rashi was confronted with Isaiah chapter 53. In order to combat the arguments of his Christian opponents, Rashi developed a new rebuttal to undercut their position. This rebuttal was what we now know today as accepted by modern Judaism, that the servant that Isaiah 53 is referring to is a metaphor for the nation of Israel. So it was Rashi's conclusion that has led to the current argument, which, of course, as we have discussed in the last 10 episodes, has dozens of logical flaws. Further, Rashi's opinion about Isaiah 53 being about the nation of Israel was denounced by virtually every single one of his contemporaries. Many of Rashi's contemporaries, including Maimonides, rejected Rashi's interpretation, calling it completely mistaken. In fact, Maimonides' well-documented position on the prophets was that all the prophets said that Messiah is to be considered the Redeemer of Israel and their Savior. Additionally, Rabbi Moshe Alshich, a 17th century Jewish scholar, spoke out against Rashi's conclusion. Rabbi Moshe Alshich, also known as the Alshich HaKodesh, the Holy, only a few rabbis were granted the title HaKodesh throughout Jewish history. His homiletical commentaries on the Torah and the prophets enjoy much popularity and are still studied today. Now, if you check with Jewish sources, they will, of course, claim that Moshe Alshich's comments were allegory and never meant to be taken literally. This is a common running theme among Jewish sources when questions arise or highly controversial things are recorded among the opinions of the rabbis through the ages. They instantly claim the words were just allegory and never intended to be taken literally. In numerous cases, that's an understandable statement, because many of those contexts were actually allegorical in nature. But it doesn't change the fact, whether allegory or not, that these thought processes were present and active among the Jewish sages. They wouldn't have expressed these sentiments, even allegorically, if they weren't truth to them. So If and when you hear the dismissal of these historical proofs, please understand that this is a linguistic matador technique. In the same way that a matador waves a red flag to draw the attention of a charging bull while keeping himself out of harm's way, modern Judaism uses the red flag of, "It's all just allegorical and was never meant as being literal," as a means of distracting you from pinning them down and piercing through their arguments. Just be aware of that if you're involved in a conversation where that phrase comes up as a means of dismissal of any of these points. But the points we've covered in the previous episodes of this program go into depth in revealing the logical flaws that exist with Rashi's suggestion that Isaiah 53 is about the nation of Israel as the servant, rather than viewing Messiah as being the servant. The servant in Isaiah 53 suffers willingly, submissively, and without complaint. When have the people of Israel ever suffered willingly? The servant in Isaiah 53 was presented as a lamb, a spotless lamb led to slaughter. When has the nation of Israel ever been considered a spotless lamb? All of the prophets overwhelmingly speak about the transgression of the nation of Israel and plead with them to repent and return to Adonai. These same prophets, of course, were almost universally killed by that nation for their messages. How could the nation of Israel ever be considered as an innocent lamb? The servant in Isaiah 53 dies. When did the nation of Israel die? The servant in Isaiah 53 rises again from the dead. When has the nation of Israel risen from the dead if they were never cut off from the land in the first place? There are way too many mental conundrums that arise when one espouses this view. Then we get to the concept of Messiah ben Yosef, which is replete throughout Talmudic writings. This concept of Messiah ben Yosef was developed due to those numerous passages in the Tanakh that speak of Messiah in ways that just don't align with the concept of a conquering king who establishes worldwide peace and victory for the nation of Israel. For instance, Zechariah chapter 12. There's a prophecy given there about the war that will take place where Israel will finally be vindicated and Adonai will execute his justice on the nations of the world. But in the middle of this description, it says in verse 10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn." They will look on me whom they have pierced. That sure sounds like Isaiah 53, doesn't it? They will mourn for him like an only son and like a firstborn. Yeshua is called the only son of Adonai multiple times in the Gospels. But for the Jewish scholars, these types of passages have proven to be difficult to explain. How does one explain mourning the piercing of Adonai himself and mourning his only son in the midst of this great victory that's described in Zechariah chapter 12? Then, as we discussed in a previous episode, how could it be said of this Messiah that he comes as a conquering king, as Isaiah chapters 55 through 66 speak of, riding on the clouds, as Daniel chapter 7 speaks about, and as a victorious warrior in Zechariah chapter 14, but just five chapters before that, in Zechariah chapter 9, it also said of this Messiah that he comes lowly and humble, riding on a donkey? In order to harmonize these seeming disparate passages of Scripture, Jewish scholars came up with the concept that there were actually two different messiahs, one who suffered and died, and one who conquered and established peace. They called the first type of messiah the son of Joseph. They called the second type of messiah the son of David. In Bavil Sukkah 52a, there is a discussion about Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 that we just read, where this messianic figure is seemingly killed. It is described there how this messiah's death would be followed by a period of great calamities and tribulations for Israel. Then, after this troubling time, Messiah, the son of David, would show up and avenge the death of Messiah, son of Joseph, and establish worldwide peace. This figure, Mashiach ben Yosef, has been discussed at length by the Jewish sages. Rashi stated that Messiah ben Yosef will help rebuild the temple. Nachmanides echoed those same sentiments. Sa'adiyah ben Yosef Gaon was a prominent 10th century rabbi and philosopher. He stated that the need for Mashiach ben Yosef would depend upon the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. He indicated that if Israel repented, the calamity spoken of at Messiah ben Yosef's death could be avoided. Then, in the Sefer Zerubbabel, a medieval Hebrew apocalyptic text written in the 7th century, it repeats the concept that after the death of Messiah ben Yosef, a period of great calamities will befall Israel. It goes on to say, the Adonai will then resurrect the dead and usher in the messianic era of universal peace. Messiah ben David will then rule as king. In the Babylonian Talmud, Sukkah 52a, there's a story recorded of a dispute between Rabbi Dosa ben Harkinas, who was alive at the same time period as Yeshua, and another unnamed rabbi. In this story, Rabbi Dosa takes Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 to apply to the mourning for Messiah ben Yosef. Of course, this work was recorded many centuries later, but this thought was still credited to this rabbi, who was one of Yeshua's contemporaries. Additionally, the Jerusalem Talmud mentions Messiah ben Yosef in Sukkah 5:2. In the Jerusalem Targum, commenting on Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says that Messiah ben Ephraim is slain. In the Targum Pseudo-Jonathan, the Targum of the Song of Solomon, it compares Messiah ben David and Messiah ben Ephraim to Moshe and Aharon. The Midrash Tehillim refers to Messiah ben Ephraim. In the Midrash Agadat HaMashiach, Messiah ben Yosef is described as rebuilding the temple. He also is said to preside over sacrifices in a priestly role, which, by the way, corresponds with the description we can see in Ezekiel's vision of the millennial kingdom, if you read Ezekiel chapters 43 through 46. It also says in this Midrash that Messiah ben Yosef will be found in the Upper Galilee area. You know, the area where Yeshua spent most of his time. Bottom line, the concept of a Messiah ben Yosef who suffers and dies is found throughout numerous rabbinic sources. I just gave you a few. There's a whole bunch more. That being the case, why do the modern Jewish sources refuse to accept the concept their predecessors supported, that Isaiah 53 is speaking of a suffering servant who is Messiah? If the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is a reference not to Messiah, but instead to the nation of Israel, then the entire Talmudic concept of Messiah ben Yosef makes no sense. It's not a difficult concept to grasp. We sinned. We failed. The prophets continually called us to repent, to forsake our sinful ways, and to return to Adonai's ways. This is the consistent message through all the prophets of Adonai. When we failed to repent, he himself suffered the penalty of our behavior so that it wouldn't permanently cause us to be separated from him. He loved us so much that he was willing to take our punishment and die in our place so that we might live. A perfect, spotless, unblemished king became the servant to all of us in order to reveal himself to all of us in a way that we could comprehend. He withstood all the humiliation, all the rejection, the mistreatment, and all the torture that we could throw his way, so that he could take our sins upon himself. The suffering servant is the loving creator king who has done on our behalf what we could have never achieved on our own. The perfect one took upon himself all of our imperfection that he might render us perfectly able to re-enter the perfect place he originally established for us, the Garden of Eden. With the time that we have left today, we'll look at one final thought on this topic. Haggai was a prophet during the construction of the Second Temple, roughly 500 years before the days of Yeshua. While watching the construction of this Second Temple, which was guided by the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra, Haggai uttered this prophecy in chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says Adonai Tzavaot, the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares Adonai Tzavaot." According to the best estimates of most Bible scholars, the completion of the construction of this second temple by Nehemiah and Ezra finished up roughly about 5 years after this prophecy from Haggai was given. Now, While there was relative peace after the completion of this temple for a period of about 100 years, then came the Greek Empire. With the Greek Empire came Antiochus Epiphanes, who shut down the altar and desecrated the temple. After that came the Roman occupation, and then in 70 AD, the permanent destruction of the Second Temple. So, was Adonai promising just a temporary peace when he prompted Haggai to say this? Further, in what way did the Second Temple exceed the glory of the first? In what way did the latter glory of the temple become greater than the former? We know that the Babylonians, when they conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, destroyed that first temple, the temple that Solomon built. But before that even happened, another event took place described by the prophet Ezekiel. If you read the account of Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, you will see the story of how Adonai removed his spirit from the temple due to Israel's sin. There's no record anywhere in Scripture of his spirit returning to the temple until Acts chapter 2, that is, but we'll save that for another discussion. In fact, once the Babylonians destroyed the temple, they stole or destroyed everything within the temple. Now, while there are numerous speculations about what happened to the Ark of the Covenant, the fact of the matter is that it was never returned to the temple. The Second Temple had no Ark in it. The Holy of Holies was barren. There was no Ark. There was no presence of Adonai's Spirit there in the Second Temple. Further, 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles record for us how extravagant, lavish, and expensive the First Temple was. Nehemiah and Ezra lacked these types of resources. All indications are that the Second Temple, particularly in the days of Haggai the prophet, was incredibly humble when compared with Solomon's temple. Now, while it's true that by the time of Herod, the temple was fitted with much glitz and bedecked in gold overlays and appeared to be quite opulent, it was still nowhere near the resplendency of Solomon's. So, given the case that Solomon's temple was much more expensive, much more lavish, and much more beautiful than the Second Temple was, and that the Second Temple had no ark and no presence of Adonai residing within it, in what way could it have possibly be referred to as being greater in glory than Solomon's temple? The answer is given to us through the final prophet of the Tanakh, Malachi. The third chapter of Malachi starts off this way: "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And Adonai, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming," says Adonai Tzavaot. That messenger did come in the form of Yeshua HaMashiach. The lamb slain since the foundation of the world appeared in this second temple. His presence, returning to the temple after nearly 700 years of absence, signaled the glory of the king returning once again. The living king inhabited the temple once more. And we know from the book of Revelation that he will be that temple one day. That's where the glory will truly appear. The glory of the second temple was greater than the first temple because in it the new covenant was established. Yeshua, as the author of this covenant, the messenger that's described by Malachi, exalted the glory of the temple to a level where it is no longer restricted to a physical location, nor was it restricted by stone and wood. Instead, Yeshua elevated the meaning and significance of the temple to be where it resides within the hearts and minds of all who choose to enter into covenant with him. This same messenger, the suffering servant, the lamb who was slain, the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning and the end, the one known as Adonai Tzidkenu, Adonai our righteousness, he has invited you to allow him to take up residence within you, to become the temple where his spirit can reside. What an amazing king he is! He has brought his temple to us, and who creates a way where we can enter into his presence to experience his glory. What an amazing king! And that brings us to the end of this episode. Join us next week for our final episode on this topic, Messianic Apologetics. Shalom. Thank you.
My hands are cold.